Well, God's people do have a seat, and we'll turn in your Bible. I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 1. I realize hearing from the book of Revelation isn't necessarily intuitive and what's expected on Easter Sunday, and yet I trust that you'll see the logic behind this. And as we read the book of Revelation, we're reminded that we're blessed if we read it. It tells us that there's a blessing on those who read it in verse 3. So Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, I'll be focusing in the sermon on the latter half, as I'll explain, but we'll read all of Revelation 1, 1 through 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and Pergamon and to Thyatira and Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. That's the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice at your word. We rejoice that you promise a blessing for those who read it, and we pray that we would receive your word with humility, and we pray that you would bless us as we're gathered here. Lord, overcome our weakness. Lord, the weakness that we feel in our bodies, the weakness that we feel in our hearts. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work powerfully through your word, that you would be pleased even to bring to life those that are dead in sins and trespasses through your word. Lord, we thank you that your word is truth that sets people free. And so we pray that if there are those that are still enslaved by their sin, that they would have freedom in the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who said, I died, and behold, I live forevermore. We ask all this in his name. Amen. Well, friends, we're jumping right in here to the first chapter of the book of Revelation to hear what Jesus, the Son of God, says about his own resurrection life. Right from the start, let me share the context with you. John received this vision while he was in exile himself on the island of Patmos. It was a Roman penal colony, and he was in exile because of his faithful preaching of the gospel. He refers to himself in verse 9 as your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, which to me is a reminder that we're living in the tribulation right now, in a sense. It's not just a future suffering to come, but our own age, the church age, is one of suffering. It's it's an age of Christ's victory, yes, but we have treasures here in jars of clay. And what does the church need in a time of tribulation and hardship? What is it that God's people need in every age? What is it that we need to hear today, this morning? In the midst of tribulation and patient endurance, God's word here gives us a vision of Christ and his church that makes it all worth it. Let me say that again. In the midst of tribulation and patient endurance, God's word here gives us a vision of Christ and his church that makes it all worth it. The truths here that we're going to consider this morning are not going to undo the pain that you experience in this life. They won't take away the tears that you shed, but they will refresh you in your joy and your great purpose to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Focus in here with me on verses 12 through 18. John says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The end of the section is going to tell us that these golden lampstands are the seven churches. And clearly, the one like the Son of Man is Jesus Christ, which Revelation goes on to describe in a symbolic way. And the reason that he's described in the way he is to show us this is the Savior promised in the book of Daniel, the Son of Man promised there. And so right away, Revelation, this book, is communicating to us that Jesus, the Son of Man, is with his church. He's in the midst of his church, which is a principle that we can all live upon and apply in our own situation. This is what you and I need to endure, the various hardships that come in this sin-scarred world, the hardships that come as we seek to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is what the church needs in the midst of hardship and persecution, to remember Christ, who was and who is to come, who died and is victorious and now lives, the Alpha and the Omega. We need to be assured by what he did, knowing even death could not stop him, that he reigns supreme. We need to know the church is in his hand. He's among us. It's a reminder to us that we're not alone in whatever we face. We're not alone as we're gathered here this morning, that Jesus is in the midst of his churches. Jesus is with us. Well, here John is overcome by all this. And as Isaiah, when he's in God's presence in Isaiah 6, because God is holy, 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 John is overcome. Well, listen to what the Son of Man says to him to comfort him. He says, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. These are the words that I want us to focus on this morning. I died, and behold, I live forevermore. Only a select few can say that. Jesus Christ being preeminent and foundational among them. In fact, Jesus goes a step further. He's not like anyone else because he says, I have the keys of death and Hades. Only a few other people in history could look back at the calendar and say, oh, there was a day when I was dead. We could imagine the scene in 2 Kings 13 that we read from earlier and relish the truth that God has a habit of crashing funerals, or you could say interrupting death. This was a spring day, the scene in 2 Kings 13. It was a spring day like any other. The landscape was probably slightly less brown. When the funeral was paused, tears had been shed, words had been said, and then the graveside service was interrupted by whispers, pointing, people gesturing to one another, and then there was full-fledged panic because those same Moabite raiders were back They were back again to take Israel's resources. Everyone's life was at risk. The funeral had to be abandoned as people fled to safety. And 2 Kings 13 reminds us of what happened. They threw the body of the deceased into the grave of Elisha, the last prophet of the Lord, who in many ways had exceeded the greatness of even Elijah. And then something amazing happens. Listen to 2 Kings 13 again. So Elijah died, and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year, and as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elijah, he revived and stood on his feet. Can you imagine the surprise of the Moabite marauding band was surpassed, shockingly, by the sudden resurrection of this dead man whose body had been thrown onto the bones of Elisha. Just imagine this. One time you're holding a funeral, 1 minute, and then the very next moment you're speaking to the man who had died. Elijah himself was a man who was continually on his knees asking for God to work. He would have been the first to say that the surpassing power did not belong to him, but to God who raises the dead. God raised this man from the dead at the funeral, at his own funeral, even through the most tenuous union with Elisha, just the physical touch of dead bodies. Why did God do this? I think it's to point us to our own resurrection in union with Christ, in connection with Christ. The next verses of 2 Kings 13 tell us that the people endured these hardships and foreign oppression, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. In other words, we're being told there that the earthly hopes of Israel would die. God would throw them out of the promised land, just as that man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. They would be cast out of the land, exiled. But even there, what could God do? He could bring life from death. This was a lesson that was later reinforced by the prophet Ezekiel. Remember what Ezekiel does. God's spirit resurrected for Ezekiel a valley of dry bones, a representation of the people. The lesson, in other words, was not that we should reverence religious relics, but trust in the God of resurrection. As the people went through that dark time of exile, the darkest of times, the grief that the book of Lamentations describes, the godly remnant would have a living hope that no one could take away from them, that God raises the dead. They would know God gives life even among great hardship and death. There's no pit so deep and so dark that God cannot bring light and life from it. Another example of a person who could say, "Yesterday I was dead," is, of course, Lazarus. When Jesus' friend Lazarus died, the Savior prompted his grieving friend Martha to see the one who stood before her more clearly, the one through whom resurrection comes. Remember, Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Arriving at Lazarus' tomb, Jesus was greatly moved, and the text emphasizes that. It says it several times. And not only did Jesus weep with those who weep, but that word, deeply troubled, conveys hostility. Why was Jesus so troubled at the funeral of Lazarus, even though he knew he would raise Lazarus from the dead? What was he so hostile towards? Clearly, it wasn't about mourning and weeping. He wept with them. Jesus there was hostile towards suffering and death, to the cause of Lazarus's death, the cause of human death in its totality, sin. His whole mission was to bring life. He's the one who destroys the power and the sting of death. People talk about the military-industrial complex, right? It means wars and soldiers and guns and politicians all bundled up. Well, Jesus here is hostile to and grieving over the whole sin and death complex. The misery of sin, the reality of death, the great cost that he would pay in overcoming them. Lazarus' tomb presented Jesus with a picture of what laid ahead for him. the cross and death. Jesus is presented in John 11 as one who does battle with death and that whole reality that's bound up with it. John Calvin suggests that Jesus came to Lazarus's funeral not as a spectator, but as a champion preparing for the contest. The vibrant tyranny of death, which he had to conquer, is placed before his eyes in the death of Lazarus. And so, as a foretaste of his own defeat of death at the cross, Jesus spoke and Lazarus rose from the dead. God disrupts funerals. Now, there are certainly other people who received earthly resurrection at the hands of God's chosen people. Elijah, Elisha, Jesus, the apostles. But the greatest resurrection in history was, of course, the resurrection of the Son of God himself. We read from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question answer 52. Listen as it explains the tremendous significance for all of us in the resurrection of Jesus. It says, whereby he declared himself to be the Son of God, to have satisfied divine justice, to have vanquished death and him that had the power of it, and to be Lord of quick and the dead, all of which he did as a public person, the head of his church, for their justification, quickening in grace, support against enemies, and to assure them of their resurrection from the dead at the last day. Aren't those glorious truths, friends, that in his resurrection, Christ vanquished death, which is, in fact, what our very text this morning, Revelation 1:18, emphasizes. I died, he says, and behold, I live. I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Paul will say it in another way in Romans 6, verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Yesterday I was dead, and today I live. Only a few people could say that about their earthly life, but the amazing reality, friends, is that it's something that every believer can say truthfully. All of us that are in Christ can say this. Whether it was yesterday or 10 years ago, you can previously say that you were dead in sins and trespasses in which you once walked, as we heard in Ephesians 2. But God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. The Bible's clear. People in their sinfulness, they're not just sick. They don't just need healing, but they're dead, unable to give themselves new life. That's why salvation has to be more than God helps those who help themselves, because the dead cannot help themselves. Another confessional document, the Canons of Dort, say, all men are conceived in sin and are by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto. And without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, or to dispose themselves to reformation. We could use another biblical metaphor. You can't get good fruit from a bad tree. Remember how Romans 6 presents our experience. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. You've been brought, friends, if you're in Christ, from death to life. You were once blind, but you now see. You've been raised to newness of life by the Spirit of God. We were all spiritually dead, even though we lived, and yet God spoke and new life the dead received. Jesus said in John 5, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Having passed from death to life through faith in Jesus, we can each, in a sense, say with our Savior, yesterday I was dead, and today I am alive and I live forevermore. As G.K. Chesterton said, my name is Lazarus and I live. This spiritual life that God has breathed into every believer means that if anyone's in Christ, new creation, even now, resurrection for us, it's not just a far-off hope, a pie in the sky, a get-out-of-hell-free card. But this eschatological hope, this resurrection that we've experienced, it's determinative of how we live day after day. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. There is no living hope without the resurrection of Jesus, only a dead hope. But that is a living hope because it empowers us to thankful obedience to God. It's a hope, a sure confidence that we will rise from the dead on the last day and be with God in heaven forever. It's meant to energize us. It's a living hope. Your hope gives meaning and joy to life. And even now, God continues to disrupt funerals. Isn't that a great thing? We grieve even at funerals, but not without hope. You may not grieve as others who do not have hope. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. The resurrection of Jesus is something indeed to celebrate. One poet said, the resurrection, a heart's clarion, away grief's gasping, joyless days, dejection. You see, here, the good news of the gospel means that you and I can echo the Son of Man in what he says here in Revelation 1:18. Yesterday I was dead, and today I live. And let me ask you this morning, can you say that with him? If you can, give thanks to God for his inexpressible gift. But if you can't say that, if you can't say that you've been raised with Christ, let me ask you this morning, what are you waiting for? Are you waiting for your own funeral, where no hope will be rendered, except that maybe you'll live on in someone's memory? Don't perish in your sin. Don't live a life of the slavery of death, the fear of death. If you haven't had your sins forgiven in Jesus, then you truly do have every reason to fear death, because it will bring you into his judgment. But if you have rested on Christ, as someone who has been crucified with Christ and then raised with Christ, what shall you fear in this life? Remember our text here in Revelation 1. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the very foundation that he gives for saying, fear not. We're so fearful, aren't we? We fear this, we fear that. We fear the loss of our loved ones. We fear the loss of our livelihood. We fear the loss of our idols. When sin brings death, when we're so fearful because of the holiness and justice of God, Jesus says, I've died and I live again. He points us to his cross. He points to the wounds in his hands and he says to us, fear not. Fear not, for Jesus holds the keys to heaven, to life, and to death. So many things in this world seem to have those keys, don't they? Cancer seems to open the door to death. Human beings may think they have the power to control what happens to us when it comes to life and death, but only our God can unlock the door that he speaks of here, the keys to death and Hades. Revelation 2 will quote part of these words in an exhortation to endure persecution. This is a great, important truth, that you fear not because Jesus is raised from the dead. Great way that I've heard it said is that a person is invincible until God has decided that their race is finished. You're invincible until that time when God has decided it's time for you to be with him in heaven. Church of Christ, behold your Savior as he's revealed to you in the pages of Revelation 1. As you endure, as you go about your life day after day, as you struggle and endure trials, consider Christ, who is presented here as glorious, as eternal, as victorious, as loving. He loves you and has freed you from your sins by his blood. Revelation gives us a picture of Christ in his victory and his splendor, that we might fix our hopes upon him in a world of tribulation. And as Revelation gives us a vision of Christ, it also gives us a vision of his church, a vision of who we are in Christ. In Revelation 1, the church is a lampstand, which is a reminder to us that we've been saved by Christ to serve as his witnesses in this dark world. We can think back to the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but put it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Remember, here in Revelation 1, the church is with the lampstands, just as the priests in the temple in the Old Testament would tend to the lampstand so that they would continue to burn continually. So Christ is presented as our great high priest who sustains the witness of his church. You need him to be a light. And he refreshes us with the light of his face that we might be little lights that reflect him in this world. And that explains the priestly garb that the Son of Man wears here. It's for refreshing these candles, his church. Just as a priest would refill the lamps with new oil and new wicks and new flames so they always burn, the Lord refreshes our souls that we might testify to this world that there's fullness of joy only in Christ. Last weekend, we were at a missions conference, some of us, and we were discussing church in Asia that's been persecuted. And yet, what is it that pastor says in the midst of the persecution that he endures, even though he's in prison? He said, "We're continuing to endure this because we're testifying to this world that there is another world. This world is not all that there is." Friends, we rejoice that we're not alone as we go out as salt and light, but Jesus is with us. Isn't that the great promise that Jesus gives in the Great Commission? He says, "All authority has been given to me." And then he says, "And behold, I am with you even to the end of the age." Friends, the Lord uses various things to sustain you in your witness in Christ. He uses his word. He uses worship services like this one. He uses the Lord's Supper as a way to refresh your light. I always appreciate how, after talking about the resurrection being one of the most important things, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about our enjoyment of food with our assurance that Jesus rose from the dead. He says, "If the dead are not raised at all, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Jesus Christ our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Paul's point is that if there's no resurrection from the dead, all that you have is to live your best life now. If there's no resurrection, that's all you have. If there's no future hope, you better make this one count for yourself. You better eat and drink, because tomorrow you die. In other words, labor and service to the Lord would be in vain if there's no resurrection. Paul says, what good is it that all I've suffered if there's no resurrection? Paul goes on to say, if there's no resurrection, our faith is in vain. Why sacrifice for Christ here and now if this is all that there is? And Paul there was quoting Isaiah 22. The people are partying when they should be penitent. They had no hope for the future. And when that's all you have no hope, you say, well, let's just make the most of what we have. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's something of this, I think, in today's acronym YOLO, right? You only live once. We hear this philosophy around us day after day. Live your best life now. This is all you have. Life's too short not to do what you want or follow your heart. But friends, the good news is you do have hope because Jesus rose from the dead. Your service is not in vain. Formerly, we were dead in sins, but by God's grace, we now live. And so we can flip it around. Let us eat and drink. For yesterday we were dead, and today we are alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. We eat and drink at God's table. We celebrate, even as the Lord's Supper, for example, tells us and shows us the death that Jesus endured for us, the death that we deserve. It shows us the wages of sin, and yet also the good news that Jesus has overcome sin and death. And so we can eat and drink joyfully, not saying, well, we eat and drink, we're going to make the most of all we have because tomorrow we die. But we eat and we drink because today and forever and ever, through the indestructible life of Christ, we also live. You know, people use that phrase, a new lease on life, when they've been freed from a death sentence. They've had they've been pardoned, or they've had a near-death experience where they escaped death. That's only an inkling of what it should mean for us to have new life in Christ. And so daily we rely not on ourselves, but on the God who raises the dead, which is what I'll speak about this evening. But we sing now and forever with our resurrected Savior. We rejoice that what is true of him is now true of us in union with him, in connection with him. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we look at our own lives and how fragile our bodies are, we are humbled that we would have eternal life as your gift to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we deserve death. Our lives are confronted by the shadow of death day after day. Lord God, we thank you that these things do not lead us to fear anymore because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that you have raised us to life spiritually, so that we can echo Jesus in saying, I died and behold, I live forevermore. Lord God, we thank you that we have this promise of the gift of eternal life. And we pray that if anyone is not rested in Christ, as they think about their death and they're fearful, that they would turn to Christ and find rest for their souls in him. That you would free them from the lifelong slavery that is the fear of death, because of Christ's defeat of death. Thank you, Lord, that you've not only interrupted death, but that you have vanquished it. Help us to live in light of this with a living hope that will never be taken away from us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.